Now, I do appreciate the help of some of our officers in the pulpit on these Sunday mornings as I continue to recover from the very bad bout of influenza that, as you know, laid me low in the month of December. Also appreciate the sympathy of a number of the congregation who, in view of my recent bereavement, the death of my family or my father, have sent me very kind greetings and thoughts. These are very much appreciated. Now let's turn together to the book of Romans, chapter 5, as we read once more the first 11 verses. The book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. If you are a visitor amongst us, we trust that you will follow the reading in your own Bible or the Bible you'll find in front of you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And as we rejoice in the hope of, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God indeed once more bless that reading of his holy word to our hearts and to our minds this morning. Now, in our series of expositions through the great letter of Paul to the Romans, this truly magnificent and outstanding epistle from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we arrived last Sunday morning at chapter 5, very providentially at the beginning of a new year or the end of the old year, as we began to look at some of the great truths contained in the opening section of this fifth chapter. Now, truly, it is one of the most beautiful passages, I believe, that the Apostle Paul ever penned, full of refreshment and spiritual blessing and encouragement for the child of God, full of spiritual nourishment for his faith. And of course, the reason for this is that the apostle, you remember, has now reached a major climax in his letter to the Romans. He has completed the argument in which he laid down with great force the sinfulness of all mankind and their helplessness before the God of earth and heaven, who is holy in his requirements and in his character. The truth that justification by faith in Christ alone is the only way of man's salvation and of his hope. And you remember how that argument has been worked out from the middle of chapter 1 through to the end almost of chapter 3, man's guiltiness and helplessness before God's judgment, as he needs a righteousness, a right standing before God, that he does not possess naturally and cannot achieve by any work of his. And then you remember how the apostle had expounded and explained at the end of chapter 3 and all through chapter 4 the way of righteousness, the justification for sinful and ungodly men comes not through law-keeping, nor through any observance that they may make, nor any outward connection with a church, but it comes by the free grace of God imputing to the sinner a righteousness that is not his, the righteousness of God that is in Jesus Christ. And you remember how all of these great theological and doctrinal arguments are marvelous and magnificent as they have pointed us to salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone. Now you see, all this leads to the question, and really it's an inevitable question at the beginning of chapter 5. What are the consequences of being justified by faith in Christ, of being put right in this biblical way with God? We've seen the apostle is virtually saying the wonderful revelation of God's provision in these opening passages of my letter. We've worked through the great and marvelous arguments and illustrations to show God's way of justifying sinners by faith in Christ. But what do these things do in my life? What difference really do they make? What are the consequences of justification? Now, you remember that the apostle is nothing in himself if he is not a man with a deep pastoral concern. And so in verses 1 through 11, he pauses to show us the effects of that biblical salvation in our lives. And essentially, what he's saying to us, you know, is this: that because of justification by faith, there is a new potential for living now available to the Christian. Everything, in essence, has changed because of justification by faith in the righteousness of Christ. Now, congregation, when we grasp the truth of this, it has the most amazing and thrilling repercussions in the believer's life. That's why Paul, you notice, in verse 1 of chapter 5, begins by saying, therefore, the opening word, therefore, the inevitable logical conclusion, he is saying to us, to the doctrine of justification, are all these wonderful things that I'm about to display and apply to you in verses 1 through 11, as he takes us on to a further stage of biblical salvation, the great riches that come out of our justification before God in this wonderful passage. So there are three key blessings we will notice this morning, three key consequences, if you like, of justification by faith. The blessing, first, of peace with God in verse 1. The blessing, second, of the greatness of joy in God, verse 2, and also other verses, as we'll see. And thirdly, the experience of the love of God in verses 5 through 8. Three great blessings of being justified by faith. Now, before we look at them, I just want to take a further moment to remind you of the connection between verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 11. You cannot separate these two parts of this first section of chapter 5. You see, the way of blessing in the Christian life has no other source than in the work of the Lord Jesus, and especially in his death on the cross of Calvary. You see, if I were to ask the question, how can I have peace with God? The answer to that question is in verse 6, in the second section. Christ died for the ungodly. God has made peace for me by the blood of Christ's cross. Or if I ask again, how can I rejoice
in the hope of the glory of God, the second great blessing of the passage. The answer is in verse 9. We shall be saved from God's wrath through him. Whereas before, we did not have joy in God whatsoever, but dread of the awful day of judgment. I have that joy because I am saved from God's wrath through Christ. Or again, the third question, how can I be sure of God's love? The answer is given in verse 8, because God demonstrates or proves his own love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you see in verses 1 through 5, the blessings of justification are set out, and in verses 6 through 11, the reasons or grounds for those blessings, the causes of them, are set out in the work and ministry and death of the Lord Jesus. And why I say this, congregation, is for this reason. The reason why some Christians know so little of the peace of God in their lives and the joy that he brings and the certainty for the future is because they are living at a distance from the source and cause of these things. The crucified and risen Lord Jesus, in whom all these blessings are laid up for our enrichment. And the way to gain these blessings is to set our affections upon him. And the way to lose these blessings is to distance ourselves from him, you see. And it's important for us to realize the connection. Now look at the three blessings with me. First, the blessing of peace with God in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will realize from your reading of the New Testament that everywhere in the New Testament, in the epistles, peace with God is set out as the primary blessing that the gospel brings to men. And we need to notice in verse 1 that Paul is not saying, we feel that we have peace with God. That's not what he's saying at all there. But he is saying quite dramatically, we have peace with God on the basis of our justification through Christ. And there are really two sides to that peace, the one in a sense less important and the other much more important. The less important one is that up to the point of our being justified by faith in Jesus, we ourselves were not at peace with God. You know that to be true of your own condition before you came into faith in Christ. That in your heart there was a deep enmity between you and God. You did not love his word. You did not want to obey his law. You did not value his house of prayer and the ordinances of worship. You looked with askance at the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. You were not at peace with God yourself in your own heart and disposition. You were at enmity with him. But the more important truth still about this great blessing of peace with God is this, that God was not at peace with us. And that is far more serious, as we have seen all through this letter. His wrath actively is against the sinner. There is no oneness between the sinner and God, but a continuing and an obstinate separation because of our sin. And he is at enmity with us, and his wrath like a cloud is over the unforgiven sinner, and there is no peace between him and the sinner. But the great truth, the apostle says, is that that now no longer obtains. That awful condition of guiltiness in ourselves, that awful condition of his wrath being now revealed, and finally one day in its fullness revealed against us on the day of judgment. because we have peace with God. If you look at verse 10, the apostle puts it very clearly, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more being reconciled, and so forth. In other words, in the cross of the Lord Jesus, God has laid down all his enmity, his wrath, his displeasure toward us. And indeed he has put that wrath and displeasure on his own beloved Son. For my sake. So that God himself has removed the grounds of alienation. And he now sends out emissaries of peace through the preaching of the gospel of his own beloved Son. Now I wonder, dear believer, do you lay hold of this truth in this new year? Do you begin to experience anew, even as I'm preaching, the blessing of being at one with God? Something of the glory of this peace, does it begin to flood your hearts this morning and to fill your souls with absolute wonder that this could ever take place? A peace with God, grounded in the work of the Lord Jesus. As Samuel Rutherford, that great saint of the Scottish Covenant, wrote, "Believe," he said, "God's word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experiences." You see, very often what robs us of this blessing of knowing peace with God is that we don't feel at peace with him, even as believers. Sin comes in, temptation forces us to yield to it. And the light of his countenance for a season no longer shines down lovingly upon us, it seems, and there is darkness in the soul. But as Rutherford went on to say, it is not the rock that trembles under us, but it's the sea of our feelings that ebbs and flows around us and robs us of that settled joy of knowing that I have peace with God. Now it is a great blessing, congregation. The burden of sin's condemnation has been lifted from you for all eternity if you are a believer. And you are living now, not in the sphere of his wrath, but in the sphere of his grace. In a relationship that can never change, no matter what your feelings teach you or tell you. I think it's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on this passage who has 6 tests of whether we really have peace with God. Let me mention them to you as I finish on this head. He says, is your mind at rest regarding your relationship with God? You know, that's the first proof of having peace with God. The mind is at rest regarding its relationship with God. Secondly, do you know that God loves you in spite of your being still a sinner? Do you feel his love shed abroad in your heart, as the passage goes on to tell us? Third, can you answer the accusations of your conscience as it brings up your unworthiness and your sinfulness? How can I be at peace with God, your conscience says, when I'm living a life that is not a pure and perfect life in God's sight? Fourth, can you answer the accusation of the devil against you? Fifth, do you know in your heart the absence of fear regarding death and judgment? The sinner once lived in terror of standing at the judgment seat of God when he will say, "How have you spent your life and abused my grace? Tell me." And all that you can say is sin upon sin upon sin. And the sentence of his awful judgment is passed. But peace with God takes away the fear of death and judgment. And finally, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, when you fall into sin, do you know, as the base, as the rock of your experience, that that sin cannot finally separate you from God, because through the blood of Christ's cross, you have peace with him. Oh, let us grasp this mighty truth this morning and live in the sphere of God's grace in Christ. Now, secondly, the apostle says, the blessing that comes to us through justification is the greatness of joy in God. Now, there are three verses. Look at them with me, verses 2 and 3 and 11. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, verse 2. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, verse 3. Not only is this so, thirdly, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 11. Three times in this short section, the apostle emphasizes the greatness of the believer's joy in God. Now, there are many dimensions to this, quite obviously. The Christian rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, the Christian rejoicing in the midst of sufferings, the Christian rejoicing, finally, in God himself. Look at these three things with me. The Christian rejoices in hope of the glory of God, verse 2. Now, it's a most significant and marvelous truth. We touched on it last Sunday morning, being revealed to us and applied to us in this passage. And you remember that the glory of God is his absolute standard of perfection. In Romans 3, verse 23, the problem with us in our state of sinnerhood is that we have fallen short of what? The glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does it mean? His absolute standard of perfection and his requirement of perfection from the sinner. What God is in himself, perfectly righteous and holy and just and so forth, he requires his creature man to conform to that standard of perfection or to perish everlastingly. And sinful man cannot do that. But you see, the apostle is teaching us everything has changed here. We now have the hope, and the word hope, as I said to you, is not something uncertain. In Greek, it's the word elpis, meaning a certainty. It's something that is going to happen. We now have the certainty, says the apostle, of reaching the glory of God, of reaching this standard of perfection that seems an impossibility. And if I am a child of God, I have a wonderful assurance of this, what? A prospect. The immense, inconceivable privilege of being conformed to the glory of God, and of one day seeing him face to face and being made perfectly like him in terms of an absolute perfection. Now, it's astonishing, isn't it, when you consider what we were. We were helpless, verse 6. We were ungodly, verse 6. We were sinners, verse 8. We were enemies, verse 10. Helpless, hell-deserving sinners being made certain of the glory of God. And justification brings us to this blessing. And we joy in the hope of the glory of God. It opens up the vista of what God intends me finally to be, and it's a source of joy. But look at verse 3, the second way in which the Christian greatly rejoices It's a deeper thing in some ways, even when we run into troubles and trials, as the Christian is bound to do in this fallen world. We can be glad because we know that even those sufferings, trials and troubles are good for us. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the midst of sufferings. Now, you know in your experience, and I know in mine, that the Christian has more troubles in this world than does the unbeliever, because he's passing through it as a pilgrim, as one whose citizenship is not here. It's in another city, the city of God that is yet to come, and the world persecutes him, and the world dislikes him, and the world makes his way as difficult as it possibly can make it, and the devil is behind every distraction and every temptation that would take us out of the way. And there is much suffering. The Greek word is actually the word phlipsis, that means pressure on the believer. And Paul says, as this is happening to us in the world, we are rejoicing in the midst of all these pressures. And you notice, he says that sufferings lead to perseverance. In other words, we are given the gift of enduring those sufferings. And the picture is of the Christian, you see, of whom it might be said, the sufferings are not on top of him, getting him down, pressuring him down. But he is one who is tackling these sufferings. He has the ability to get on top of them and to master them in order that they may be used by God for his good. He is able to endure them, because God purposes, you notice in verse 3, character. And that is really the Christian's maturity. Mature people have always been through sufferings and pressure. You can be sure of that. It leads to their ripeness, their maturity, their being refined, and that is God's purpose. And perseverance and character in turn, says Paul, lead to hope. The more we are under the pressure, the more we are enabled to say, if God can conduct me safely through this, in this world, how much more able he is to conduct me through everything, death itself, into the endless glory. And hope springs ever more strongly in the tried Christian's heart. Now, by way of application, we need to remember, I think, this. It is what should be true of our experiences. Yet we so often shrink from suffering, don't we, rather than embrace it. We do not say immediately, God has some gracious purpose in this experience, unpleasant as it is. We want to be out from under the pressure. But Paul tells us that our sufferings will take on a new light in view of his teaching here. Does the world oppose us? Do friends forsake us? We have access to God's help. Are we in difficult circumstances like Joseph was? Let us look on them, he says, as refining processes, and be glad that we are counted worthy to suffer for his name, and rejoice in sufferings. Thirdly, he says we rejoice in God, verse 11. There's a progression to this point. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings. But now the highest pinnacle has been reached, rejoicing in God for his own sake, verse 11. Saying with the hymn writer, my goal is God himself, not joy, not peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. As we sink our hearts into the glorious truth that peace with God has reconciled him to me and me to him, and I'm able to rejoice in the God that once I dreaded and despised, and to drink deeply from the wells of salvation that he has opened to me in Jesus Christ. Greatness of joy in God. Now, are you there, dear believer, this morning at the beginning of 1997? Do you know peace, which one Scots preacher described as joy resting? Do you know joy, which he described as peace dancing? Because both of these are your inalienable heritage in Jesus Christ. The blessing of peace with God, the greatness of joy in God. Now, thirdly, as we finish this morning, there is the experience of the love of God in two verses, verses 5 and verse 8. Look at them with me. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Verse 5. And then in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I'm sure one of the reasons why the apostle brought in this third blessing of the gospel and of justification by faith is this. Having talked about sufferings and all that the Christian must experience by way of pressure in the world, the question is raised in our minds, how can God love us if he puts us through these things? If we continually suffer and feel the pressures of trials and painful disciplines the Lord subjects us to, where is the love of God in this? And he shows us and he assures us that God's love is there all the time as the third great result of being justified by faith in Christ. Now, he shows us this, you notice, in two ways. First, and I'm taking them in reverse order in verse 8, he shows us that love in the cross of his Son while we were yet sinners. God loved us. He demonstrated his love in the cross of his Son. Christ died for us. Now, the word demonstrated there really ought to be rendered, I think, by our translations, proved his love. It's not merely a demonstration. It goes further than that. It's an actual proof that his love is there for real, that he delivered up his own Son on the cross of Calvary while we were yet sinners. You notice. Not after we became reconciled to him, or after we began to live the Christian life, God demonstrated or proved his love in the death of his Son. But while we were still in that state of sinnerhood. Now, that's the amazing thing the apostle would impress on our minds. While we were yet helpless, as one commentator says, when we could do nothing, God did everything for us. While we were in that helpless state, as sinners and ungodly before him, he proved his love by causing his own Son to take our sin upon him and die in our stead and in our place. And as he tells us, human love will occasionally die for a good cause. But divine love will die for a bad cause, for bad men, for ungodly men, for undeserving men. There is the reality and the greatness of the love of God. Now, the second way in which it is shown to us is in verse 5, that love of God, you notice, is poured out through the Holy Spirit into our hearts. At this point, I must tell you, I differ from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you read his volume on Romans chapter 5, and it's a very substantial volume on Romans 5, on this section, he maintains the teaching that the love of God being poured out into the hearts of God's people is not a universal experience in the church. It's only given to a certain few who press on in their relationship with God and who discover this wonderful, and he says, this unique experience of the love of God being poured out into their hearts. Incidentally, the verb poured out is the same verb that's used in Acts 2 of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. Literally, like a river flooding a parched place. And Lloyd-Jones says, this experience is only given to a few in the church. Now, I disagree. Because, you see, Paul says there that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, the same us who have been justified by faith, who have peace with God, and who are rejoicing in the greatness of their joy in God. And this is an experience, you see, beloved, that is open to us all. The first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. The Spirit conveys the love of God to the believer's heart. In other words, he doesn't work in a vacuum. He makes us conscious of the love of God by directing us to the atonement of Christ, that we may meditate upon it and say with the hymn writer, "Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows." And perhaps it's the highest of all privileges in the Christian life. I'm certainly in agreement with Dr. Lloyd-Jones there. The Holy Spirit enabling us to experience and taste the love of God that he has poured out and lavished upon us in Christ, so that we experience practically and experimentally and realistically and personally that God has bathed us in his love when he sent his Son to die in our stead. Now that is something very special. It is something quite unmistakable, believer. It's not conjured up by us. It's not self-created inside us that I want to love God and I'm trying hard. But it's something that is poured out by the Spirit's ministry in the heart of the believer, as subjectively he bathes our hearts in the love of God that is in Christ. Now it leads to one question, doesn't it? How can we know the love of God? And the answer is there in the passage, by living at the source of the blessing itself, by looking to that place where God has proved his love for his people, the cross of Christ. And I should be saying in my heart this morning as I listen to this preaching with the hymn writer, O love divine, how sweet thou art, when shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I long, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. The third great blessing of justification is the experience of the overflowing love of God in the believer's heart. Well then, in summary, let me say this. Paul says in another place, now abideth faith and hope and love. And these are only found in the Christian gospel and in the lives of Christians. And this whole passage, you see, answers the objection of the person who says, your gospel is pie in the sky when you die. It has no relevance to the needs and problems and exigencies and the cries of the heart of men and women in this dark world in which we live. No. No, no. The gospel, Paul says to us in this section, provides us with a new potential of living in this world as nothing else ever can. It answers man's deepest needs in the here and now, in the midst of his sufferings, as we've seen, in the midst of his losses, in the midst of every changing circumstance of life. It lays the rock foundation of peace with God, of joy in God, and of the sense of the greatness of the overflowing love of God to the believer, whatever else may be going on in the world and in his life. The blessing of peace with God, the greatness of joy in God, the experience of the love of God. Do you long for a full measure of these things this morning? Do you know that you have peace with God? Are you rejoicing in God? And are you coming to know more than you've ever known before the pouring out of the love of God in your heart by the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And as I said to you when I began, all of these are found through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Oh, for grace to be given to us to taste more and more from that fount of all spiritual blessings in a salvation that is forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for this passage and its complexity, yet its richness, as the Apostle has been led by Thy Spirit to unfold the undeniable blessings of salvation in Christ. As we begin this new year, may we begin upon this foundation of peace and joy and the love of God, so that whatever our feelings may tell us and our circumstances may seem to deny around us, we are children of the new covenant, having come into a salvation that we realize more than ever before is a salvation, but is not for this age alone, nor for these circumstances alone, but is a salvation that is forever, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.